Let's turn to the Word as we prepare our hearts to hear from Him this morning. We're reading from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ."
Well, I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we'll be looking at verses 7 and first part of verse 8. You'll notice that we're not planning to finish verse 8 because I think the second half of verse 8 really goes with verse 9. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8a, "Lavished with grace." Lavished with grace. The Puritan Thomas Watson challenges us to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we do prize Christ. And I ask you, and I ask myself, do we prize Christ? Do you prize Christ? Now, before you answer yes, the Puritans would also say, be careful not to speak peace to your soul too quickly, but to examine yourself first. And Watson would certainly encourage us to do that, and I encourage us to do that. And I want us through this study this morning to examine our hearts. And do we really prize Christ? And what we have to be careful of is it's so easy for us to think, yeah, on paper I do. Or, you know, if you gave me a test, I would check yes. Maybe you would shake your head, yes, I prize Christ, but do you really? And we'll talk about what that means. For example, what do you spend your time on? What do you spend your time searching for on the internet? Or what do you spend your time praying about? What is the chief thing that you pray? Do you find that in your prayers there are always the same thing? And it's not Christ. What consumes your thoughts when you're not doing your work or your school? Or when those rare moments when you have time just to think? What do you think about? What do you talk about the most? And sure, there are a lot of things that we have to think about each day. And I'm not saying that the only thing that you're allowed to think about is Christ. That's not it at all. And sure, we have the freedom to think about and even research things that we find interesting. But which topic are you most eager to seek out, to learn, to grow in? Is it to know Christ more deeply? And what my concern is that we can so easily lose sight of Christ as our treasure, where He isn't the treasure anymore. You know, the Ephesians, eventually, after this, years after this was written, we know in Revelation 2 that they left their first love. Is that us? Have we lost sight of Christ? Is He our chief treasure? Is He what we talk about? Is He what we are most eager to learn about? And so Watson explained that if we are prizers of Christ, then we prefer Him in our judgments and in our thoughts before, ahead of, in preference of other things. There's nothing in Christ but what is precious. His name is precious. His virtues precious. His blood precious. More precious than the world. Let Him be accounted our chief treasure and delight. Paul treasured Christ above everything. He prized Christ as what he found most valuable to gain. And so he wants us to join him as he's writing this out in Ephesians 1, this long sentence 3 through 14. He wants us to prize the Trinity, and where the section we're in right now is about Christ, verses 7 through 12. And so he wants us to join him in prizing Christ above all else. And the way to get us to do that, to help us to do that, is to get us to praise Him. Join Paul as he's doing here. He's praising the Trinity. And in this passage specifically, he's praising the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so he wants us to praise God the Son because through His sacrifice, we were lavished with redemption and forgiveness. Praise God the Son because through His sacrifice, we were lavished with redemption and forgiveness. Time spent praising raises our estimation of Christ. There are a lot of reasons why we should be praising God. A lot of biblical reasons, but one of them is so that our estimation of God and His Christ, our estimation of that grows, and we come to love Him even more, prize Him even more. That's a part of what should happen when we worship the Lord, when we sing about Him. It isn't just something we do because we like to sing. It's fine if you like to sing, it's good. But there should be other things that are going on, reasons why we're doing that. And part of it is so that we will esteem our Savior even more than we do already. So thinking about where we're at in Ephesians real quick, our overall outline of the book, we're in that first section, the first three chapters, which... where Paul is calling us to discover the vastness of God's love in calling us. And we're going to see even more of that idea of vastness in the verses before us today. He wants us to discover that. And we're in the section, as I said, that long sentence, 3 through 14, where Paul praised God for the riches of His glory. We've already looked at the first part of that, the work of the Father, in verses 3 through 6. Now, in 7 through 12, we've begun our study today in looking at the work of the Son. And then, of course, in 13 and 14, when we get there, we'll look at the work of the Spirit. So the work of the Son is broken down into several pieces. The first of that in his work is redemption. And that's what we're going to talk about this week and then again next week. We're going to talk about redemption, that particular work of the Son in verses 7 and 8a, the first half of verse 8. So, praise God the Son. Why? Because He has accomplished our redemption. First part of verse 7. He has accomplished our redemption. Look with me again. I want to back up to verse 3. Just we have the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Speaking of that Beloved One, Jesus, in Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him, or literally in Greek, in whom? Because He's pointing us back to that last part of verse 6, the Beloved, Jesus, in whom? So He said, and that's, now I'm going to talk about Him. I've been talking about the Father primarily. Yes, it comes to us through Christ, but I'm now going to talk to you specifically about Christ Himself. In whom? Because He wants us to worship God the Son as well. We have already looked at how the spiritual blessings He talked about there, beginning in verse 3, how they are ours in Christ. And we're going to have that same idea here in Him, where it's talking about that sphere. You remember I had that illustration where these blessings are pouring out of heaven. God has already ordained them. He's already provided them. They're in this big store in heaven, if you will. And they're just pouring out onto the church, into the church, in that waterfall. And then there was that pool where all of that is pouring into, and I represent that as Christ. And so all of those blessings are in Christ, and we are in Christ. We've seen that. We're going to see that over and over. That's one of Paul's favorite things to say, is that we are in Christ, because that's how all of this becomes ours. And so it's that we are in that sphere. So if you think about it, you know, whether it's a pool or a round sphere, like, you know, the shape of a ball or something that's hollow, and in that are the spiritual blessings, and in that would be you and me. Another way of saying that is we're in union with Christ. And this is similar to John 15, the vine and the branches, how we're connected to Him. We have a vital connection. Vital meaning life flows from Him into us. And so these spiritual blessings come from Him to us because we're connected to Him vitally, if you will. We're in union with Him. And Paul says about this, that in Him we have. That's present tense. You know, we may find ourselves sometimes praying, oh, Lord, you know, I bless me with redemption. We shouldn't pray that. We should say, Lord, thank you for blessing me with redemption. Because Paul says we have that. It's something that is our present possession. And it's present tense here, meaning that we have it now. It is ours. But it's an ongoing state. It's something that it's mine now and forever. It's present. I have it. It belongs to me now. So, what it is that we have, he says, is redemption. Okay, so what is redemption? Now, next week I'm going to go into a lot more of the glorious detail about the doctrine of redemption. And I was initially going to do it in this sermon, and I realized yesterday as I'm looking at all of this and it's developing that I had a sermon within a sermon, and that often happens. And so it's like, okay, well, instead of just trying to cram it all in one time, which would not have been very productive, I don't think, and profitable, but, well, we just need to have another sermon on that. And so we're going to. So we're going to go into a lot more detail about the doctrine itself, what the New Testament says about the doctrine of redemption. And it's glorious. I mean, yesterday in my study, I was like, oh, this is so wonderful, Lord, you know, and worshiping Him as I was studying. And part of me was like, but I want to talk about it tomorrow, and so we're going to save it till next week. So what we have today, and this is what kind of pacified me by putting some of it off till next week, is that what we have today is really glorious too. And I didn't want us to miss what he is saying here in these verses 7 and 8. And I didn't want it to get buried under, you know, one glorious thing to get buried under another glorious thing. Okay, so we're going to pull them apart so we examine them on their own. Okay, so what I want to do today, just so we start to wrap our minds around this idea of redemption, is to give you a simple definition. And so you'll see that on the screen now. And yes, I did not say short. I said simple. Okay. And all right, so it's long. I know you think definition. Remember in school, you know, they wanted you to be able to do it in like, you know, 4, 5, 6 words or something like that. Well, you can't do that with redemption. So, I mean, you could, but you'd miss a lot. But redemption means that Jesus paid the penalty that we owed for breaking His law, God's law, that we owed it to God. And what I, why I say that, and we're going to talk about this next week, is there's a doctrine from way back, and even today I've heard preachers using it wrongly, the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. That's wrong. That's unbiblical teaching. God did not pay, or Jesus didn't pay a penalty to Satan to get us out of hock. Okay. We owed the penalty to God, and He paid the penalty to God. Okay. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next time as to why. So Jesus paid the penalty we owed to God for breaking His law. He paid the price owed by, and that's going to be important, that's why I have it underlined. And is it? Yeah, it is underlined on that too. He paid the price owed by giving His life and shedding His blood as our substitute. As a result of the penalty being paid, we are, and this is another important point in this, we are released from our bondage and enjoy benefits like the forgiveness of sins, which He calls out here, and we'll look at this morning. Okay, we're going to come back to those two elements here in just a moment. But I want to talk a little bit more about what did I say there? How can we picture this? So whenever in those ancient days, when a person was in bondage, either as a slave or a captive of war, prisoner of war, they could be released. And the way that they would be released is by paying a ransom. And so there would be a price set. Okay, if you want to free this person, this is what it would cost you. Well, think about it. Before we were saved, we were enslaved to sin, right? That's our captivity. That's what we were captive to. And think Romans 6, for example. So in order to free us from our slavery to sin, a payment had to be made. A payment that was appropriate for the sin that was committed. A payment that was appropriate for God's justice that had been transgressed, offended. We broke His law. The payment had to be made to Him. Think about what we read, Jared read for us, Colossians 2, verse 14. There was this certificate of debt against you and me. We each had our own certificate of debt that we owed to God because we had sinned against Him. And then what happened to that? Well, Paul says in Colossians 2 that the Lord canceled that. How did He cancel that certificate of debt? He nailed it to the cross. Why did He do that? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. Because Jesus paid the ransom price. The ransom price was that He had to die on the cross. And so God took, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God took your certificate, my certificate, and He nailed them all to the cross. Isn't that wonderful? I know we're talking spiritually. It's an illustration to help us understand what took place, the transaction that took place spiritually in the heavenly realms, where as how God saved us, how He redeemed us, which is what we're talking about here. So this Greek word for redemption, when it's used for the redemption we're talking about here, not just, let's say, if you go to the pawn shop and you bring something there and something valuable, your watch or something or ring, and you let them hold it and they loan you some money. Well, to go redeem that, and they had that concept back then, you'd have to pay. Okay. And the word could be used for that. But when it's used for spiritual redemption, us being redeemed from our sins and the penalty of sin, it had two concepts that are important, and it's in every passage either stated outright or implied in the context. And we're going to talk more about that next time. But what are those two key concepts? The first is the release from bondage. And that's the primary point of this term for redemption. Release from bondage. Okay. Release from that captivity as if we were, say, a prisoner of war. But the second concept is the payment of the price, or the payment price. The price that was required in order to set us free. And it's important to understand that we have to see both of those. We have to understand both of those. And the reason I say that is you may read some things. There are people out there in the world that are writing and trying to explain this. And they say, no, it doesn't have anything to do with the price. It's all about just the setting of us, setting us free and things like that. And I think that does, for one, that's not the way the word is used, so it's inaccurate. But it also misses something. You see, yes, it's important for us to remember that we have been set free from our bondage to sin, from the penalty for our sin. But, this is important, we must never forget what it cost to do that. That's why the payment price is so important. That's why the apostles used this term and why they included the purchase price. And what I mean by that is, think about it in our text. We have redemption, what? Through His blood. That's the payment price. Okay. And next week we'll talk about some of the different ways that that's used in the New Testament, or stated in the New Testament. But here it's stated as His blood. That's what it cost in order to redeem us. A lot of people think that, well, you know, God, it's just easy for Him to redeem us. No. It was costly. It was costly. And I hope we understand that. So what happens is that release from our debt should lead us to worship. And so we've already worshiped in song, I mean, today. And hopefully you're worshiping right now as we're thinking about these things. Even in my heart, you know, in the background, you know, there's worship going on. And I hope it is in your mind as well, as you're thinking about these things. Oh my, this is tremendous. So that first element is important to drive us to worship. The second element is to make that worship even higher. Because not only is it like, oh, Lord, I worship You because You set me free from the bondage to under the penalty of sin, I praise You. But when I think about what it cost You, my worship just goes through the roof. That's why the payment price is so important, and we have to remember it. And it also should strengthen our faith. You know, there are times we struggle, right? All of us. And there are times where, you know, it gets really difficult. And we get discouraged. And our faith needs some strengthening. Think about both of these. Your faith should be strengthened by understanding that God set me free. So even though, yes, I'm battling sin day by day, and some days it knocks me down, but I get right back up by God's grace, then your faith is strengthened even more when you realize how much God is on your side. Think about it. When you're in those trenches and the arrows and the bullets are flying over your head, and it looks like I can't get out of this trench. And you know, it feels like you're in there by yourself. All the other soldiers, they're dead or they've left or whatever. You're by yourself, you think. But you need to remember this. I was redeemed. I was not only set free, but God is in this 100%. How do I know that? Because He gave His Son to die for me. He paid it all. Not just the whole price, but He gave everything. We're going to talk about that. If you wonder, if you ever wonder, does God love me? Or is He in this with me? You have to say a resounding yes. Because He gave Jesus for me. He gave Him to die. And so when you're in that trench, remember the blood that God gave His Son for me. To die in my place. It should strengthen our faith. Here's what I mean. Why this second element is so important. It's clearly stated in these passages, or implied at least, so it's understood. And, you know, and I've already said what it is, but, you know, I ask here in my notes, what was the payment price? He tells us in this passage it was Jesus' blood. That's how God accomplished our redemption. You see, God doesn't work on this, you know, I tell you what, I'm God, I just, you know, wave my magic wand and you're all redeemed and you're forgiven. He can't do that. His own character won't let him do that. Jesus had to die, and he had to die in our place to redeem us. He had to shed his blood. Think here, Old Testament. There are passages in the Old and New Testament talk about there has to have been the shedding of blood for there to be redemption from sin. He had to die as our substitute. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen? This shows, on the one hand, how seriously God takes sin. Sin requires one of two things. But it requires one thing, death. But then there's two options. It can be your death, forever and ever in hell. That's option, you know, door number one. Or the second option, Jesus' death. He has to have died for you, in your place. Because you needed to die. I needed to die because we had broken God's law. Well, to have that second option, if that penalty required Jesus' blood, you know, how could any of us ever think that by doing works we could save ourselves or contribute to our salvation? It's only the blood of Jesus that could save us. There's no works in that. Now, works flow from that, necessarily. We'll see when we get to chapter 2. But we can't save ourselves. Salvation had to be by grace and not by works of the law. And as we are going to sing in response to the message in just a little bit, so Greg, forgive me if I'm stealing a little bit from you, but we sing this, and we're going to sing this again. And this song just always pierces me to the heart. In different verses at different times I sing it, but this one, I think it's verse 3. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, that is at the cross, may view its nature rightly. So you'll know sin rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You want to know how seriously God takes sin? It required His Son's blood, His Son to die, before He could redeem you. That's how seriously. But what are we doing here? We're praising God the Son for that redemption. So you want to know how much God loves you? You get two things out of this. How much He hates sin and how much He loves you. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He loves you so much that He would give His Son to die for you. To die where you belonged on the cross. So number two, praise God the Son, because this redemption that we were just talking about secures our forgiveness. It secures our forgiveness. Verse 7 again. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So when Jesus redeemed us, He also secured more blessings. So we're going to talk about some next time, that redemption in other passages that they talk about. Here, He calls out one in particular that flows from redemption. And it's actually, it's almost like redemption, two sides of the coin. You can flip it over. One side, it's redemption. The other side, it's forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins, how did He do that? It was through redeeming us. ransoming us, paying the price, and setting us free. That's how he was able to forgive us. In secular Greek literature, that word trespass, it described a mistake or an error. Now, that's where we all like to go, right? Whenever we sin. You know, and that's, we sometimes will represent it that way. Well, I made a mistake. I'm sorry I made a mistake. Okay, and, you know, we always try to, you know, pull back a little bit or a lot, right? Well, in biblical literature, the translation, Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, or the New Testament, which we're looking at here, in the Greek biblical literature, it does mean a mistake or an error, but it means one that is conscious, willful, or deliberate. Ouch. Right? Because that's what our sins are. And We need to grasp that. That is why the penalty was so severe. It wasn't that God said, okay, you know, I realize you guys were trying, but you really made a lot of mistakes. Mm-mm. You made a lot of mistakes, but you meant to. You decided, I'm not doing that, God. I mean, when you sin, that's what happens. You don't probably say that because you're afraid of getting zapped, I know. But in reality, whenever you sin, you're basically saying, I'm not doing that, God. I'm not doing what you want me to do, or I'm going to do what you told me not to. It's deliberate. So, you know, it's one thing to forgive an unintentional mistake. You know, so, parenting principle here. Okay, so you're at the table, one of your kids knocks their glass over. And it was an accident. You know, we say don't cry over spilled milk, right? Okay, so parent, if it was genuinely an accident, then you don't discipline the child. And kids are going, hey, wait, I remember that one, right? Now, if they were being rambunctious at the table and you told them to stop being rambunctious or they're going to spill their milk, and then they spill their milk, well, guess what, kids? So it's one thing to forgive an unintentional mistake, but it's altogether another thing to forgive something that was intentional. Deliberate. You disobeyed. You didn't mean to knock the milk over, but you did mean to keep acting rambunctious after mom said don't. Right? And that's what is happening here is that God is forgiving that which we did because we said, I'm not going to obey you, God. I mean, isn't that amazing? You know, again, as parents, I mean, if your child said, you know, well, I did it on purpose. We really wrestle with, okay, am I going to be able to forgive this child? Well, it depends on what follows, right? But when we say, God, I'm not going to obey you. But we are forgiven for those as well. Now, yes, he'll bring us to repentance, and that's another sermon. But that's what a trespass is. What is forgiveness? Well, it described being released from punishment when legal debts were canceled. Those are examples. So remember that Colossians 2:14, that certificate of debt that each of us had against us for breaking God's law. That's what forgiveness describes, is that taking it out of the way, he nailed it to the cross. He canceled it, if you will. And think about Romans 3:26. It talks about how before the cross, people could receive this temporary passing over of their sins. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Propitiation didn't happen there. Or we might say full atonement didn't happen there. Different wording we could use. True redemption didn't happen there. Not in the New Testament sense. It was a passing over. God said, okay, because you brought your animal and you sacrificed it, I'm not going to strike you down. I'm giving you a temporary forgiveness, if you will. But under the New Covenant, this word for forgiveness describes a permanent cancellation or a release from the punishment of sin because it has been paid for by Christ's sacrifice, as Harold Honer puts it. It's a permanent cancellation or release from the punishment of sin because it's been paid for by Christ's sacrifice. So there's not ever going to be a time where after God has forgiven you, that later on he's like, you know, I got to thinking about that again. And of course, the Bible says he never does that. Lots of different illustrations of that. But he's not ever going to say, you know, I got to thinking about that and I'm going back on my word. You know, I'm taking back that forgiveness. No. The word means it's permanent. And God doesn't change. So it is permanent. The picture here is the release of captives. And so if you picture yourself as a prisoner of war, for example, and you've got these shackles on your hands and your feet and you can't get away. And then somebody, how wonderful, they come along and they pay your ransom price. And so the soldier comes over and he undoes them and they fall to the ground. That is the picture. So picture yourself as a captive to sin, as being in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin, and you've got those shackles on you and you can't get out of them. And Jesus paid the price and those shackles fall to the ground. And that's permanent. They never come back on. That is the picture of forgiveness. Third, praise God the Son, because through Him the Father richly lavished this grace on us. Through Him the Father richly lavished this grace on us. Again, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and it was according to the riches of His grace. The term riches here, it's actually singular, and maybe better to take it as wealth, as some translations have it, but they're both fine. It comes actually from a word that means full or filled up, and that's instructive to us. Because the idea here is not a stinginess. It's not partial. It is full, that the way God has blessed us. Think of it maybe as a flood of grace. And to strengthen that idea, Paul uses the phrase, he doesn't say that God paid your penalty out of His wealth. He doesn't say that. In other words, he's saying that He did not do it this way. Let's say that you had a $200 speeding ticket and some billionaire comes along and he pays your $200 speeding ticket. He won't even notice that. He probably won't even keep the receipt. Right? I mean, compared to $1 billion. Yeah. That's not how God did it. You see, for that billionaire, it would be no big deal. Rather, God forgave you according to His vast wealth. In other words, He devoted all of His vast wealth to forgive you. You getting the idea of His generosity here? What He has done for us? What was this great treasure? What was it that God dearly loved? And make it a little easier, who? What ended verse 6? The Beloved. Who is the Beloved? Who is the one that God dearly loves? The Father paid for your sins, and to quote Peter, 1 Peter 1:19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, His only Son. That was the treasure He used to pay for our sins. That's why He would use the term here that comes from the root of full. Because it wasn't like, okay, Jesus, you just need to take a really good beating for those people and pay for their sins. So after, okay, so yeah, they you know, gave Him the however many lashes and all. Okay, we're good. He had to give it all. Yes, Jesus had to give it all, but God had to give it all. The one He had loved so dearly from all eternity past. The one who was there in the bosom of the Father. the one there at his right hand, he had to give it all. Son, you have to go die for them. You have to give it all. Give them your life. That's what it'll take to appease my wrath, my justice. Well, Paul's not done. He tells us even more about this measure of grace that God gives us. Look at verse 8. Talking about that grace, the end of verse 7. That grace which He lavished upon us. Lavished means an overabundance. Okay, so let's say that we go into a time of famine. And or maybe you live in a country where they don't have much food to go around, and so the government's providing food for you, or whoever, somebody's providing food, and they say, okay, you know, if you bring your basket here, you know, we'll fill it up with all these food products. Okay, so well, you drive your pickup, and you have the basket in the back of your pickup, and you're expecting them to fill the basket. Okay. And they have this huge tractor with a big front-end loader, and they scoop up all this, and they pour it in your basket, but it fills up the bed of the pickup. That's an overabundance. That's the idea, and that's not even close to really matching what God did. When He says lavished, He means it was an overabundance. It wasn't just enough. It was an overabundance. Now, you could say it this way in our lingo, He gave every last dime of His vast wealth to save us. That's the idea. And so just as we saw back in verse 3, this massive generosity of our Father, He didn't pay just enough to get us out of spiritual debt. He provided an overabundance. It is the exact opposite of stingy. How generous is our Father? He gave that which He dearly loved in order to secure our release from bondage, to forgive us for our sins. He gave His only Son, the one who is so precious to Him. And Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus volunteered happily for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross. Will you resolve to prize Christ more than anything else? And you have to do this. You have to think about, what is it that I really prize more than anything? You have to know what that is first. And then to say, will I give that up for the one who gave His all for me? Don't just say, yes, I prize Christ. Examine yourself. What is it that I really like more than anything? Where does my mind go? What is it that I'm always thinking about? I'm always striving for, eager to do, learn, whatever. Will I give that up for the one who gave His all for me? What was it that caused you to lose sight of Christ? And that's so easy for each of us to do. We have to constantly bring ourselves back into line, right? Because, you know, we come here on Sunday and we sing praises to the Lord Jesus, and we worship Him. And, all right, great. You know, and then, you know, we haven't made it out of the parking lot. And we've already, he's not even in the back of our mind anymore. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of Christ. What has caused you to lose sight of Christ? And so as we come to the Lord's table, continuing our worship, think about the ransom price. And as we have those quiet moments as the music's playing, I want us to meditate on that ransom price. You know, think about this. This is a made-up situation based on reality. If you could go to heaven, you and I, we could all have gone to heaven, say, before this ransom took place. And if we could see, like, so we go back in time, if you will, and we could see what happened there at the throne of grace, before we ever knew what God would do. That at some point we had been made aware of the fact that Adam and Eve would fall in sin, and we would all be sinners as a result, and we would all do our share of sinning, and realized how hopeless we were. And then at that point, the price for our ransom was announced. So we're standing there around the throne of grace. We're trembling. We're realizing that we have no hope. And then it gets worse. God says, the only way that I could ransom these people, these sinners, is by giving my son to die in their place. And you and I would think, no way that's going to happen. God loves him too much. He can't give God the Son over to death, to die in my wicked place. Then we would be stunned by God saying what his intention was. And I will pay that price. I will give my son to die in the place of sinners. Oh, we would all be so stunned at that point. I'm sure we would all fall down on our faces with all the rest of heaven and worship God. And then the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, would follow his Father's words with, and I happily will go to that cross, because I want them in our family. That's what I want us to think about as we partake of the Lord's table.